Reading verses 1 through 20. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then wove a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Amen.
We're almost at the end of the book of Mark, and so we've got two or three more sermons on this book, and then a sermon entitled The Last Temptation of Man, and then we'll begin our study of the book of Ephesians, a great, great book about the church. So we're looking forward to our time in the Word this fall. Mark, the 15th chapter this morning. When William Booth began his work among the poor at the East End of London in 1865, it was amidst great opposition. The tent in which he began his work was destroyed by hoodlums. When the work was moved to a warehouse, he had consistently had stones thrown through the windows and sometimes fireworks. In fact, one of the most popular things to do to disrupt those meetings was to toss loose gunpowder into the room and then ignite it. Well, that would be a good way to get everyone's attention this morning. Tremendous opposition. Thus, William Booth and his followers began to realize that they were at war. And so it was 13 years later in 1878 that he became general. The organization became the Salvation Army, and their paper became the War Cry. And the persecution was fierce. Unbelievable in the light of what we live in 20th century society today. On one occasion, a Salvation Army officer came to a Salvationist meeting with his arms loaded down with dead rats and dead cats. He said he dare not drop these because they've been thrown at him. He dropped them, they'd throw them back again. Collier, in his book, The General Next to God, says that there were times when pots of human urine were tossed upon the preachers. This was a common occurrence at the end of the 19th century. Beatings were common. These are the statistics. In 1889, 669 Salvation Army members were assaulted. Some were killed and some were maimed. One uniformed pregnant Salvationist worker was kicked to death by a crowd. And it took years of persecution and sacrifice before the general public in ostensibly Christian England began to give the Salvation Army credit for what they were doing and began to give them respect. And then it seems it wasn't so much for the preaching of the gospel, but an acknowledgement of the great social work in which they were doing. And so General Booth and his followers lived out the scriptural dicta again and again and again. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. For it has been granted for you in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, says Christ from jail in Rome to the Philippians, but also to suffer for Him, Philippians 1:29. Or to the Thessalonians, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, just as you know. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 and 4. Or Peter, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. And so persecution has been the lot of the confessing evangelical church from the time of the earliest church down through the centuries. Sometimes it's been overt, as it was with the early Salvationists. Other times it's been more subtle. But it's always been there. And the reason is that Christianity is an intrinsically countercultural religion. I remember David Nyerere, who many of you know, a man who endured under the persecution of Idi Amin. He ministered with us for about a year. How David Nyerere said this, and he added that if we are experiencing no opposition or no rejection or no persecution, it may well be that we're going the same way that culture is, because, he said, Christianity is intrinsically countercultural. Now, I think David Nyerere is right. I think what we have in the Bible goes the opposite way that culture is going. And realizing that, and as we look at our text this morning in the 15th chapter of Mark, I think we want to emphasize again that it was written to an authentic, countercultural church in Rome. It was going much different direction than the Roman culture was going of the day, and it was suffering rejection. And so as Mark wrote this gospel and he recorded these events, the very way that he put the events together was to encourage them. In our text this morning, we see Jesus Christ rejected by the religious establishment, the Sanhedrin. We see Him rejected for social motivations by Pilate. We see Him rejected politically by the crowd. We see Him rejected irrationally by the soldiers. And He holds these up to say to the church at Rome, these are some of the ways that you're going to suffer rejection. It was to benefit the church at Rome, and I think the benefits will be no less to us if we take them to heart. So first of all, the religious rejection of Christ. The official religious rejection of Christ had taken place just a few hours earlier in the torchlight of that room in Caiaphas' palace. The charge had been blasphemy, and when they heard that charge trumpeted by Caiaphas, then they rejected Jesus with their spittle and with their blows. A hateful, ugly thing. Now, why this hate-filled rejection from the religious establishment? Why? Well, I think, first of all, it's because he was a threat to their power. The 70 and the Sanhedrin were the power brokers of Israel, and Jesus had been loosening their grip upon the people. Power is addicting. And when you find that your addiction is threatened, you'll do anything to keep in power. That's one of the reasons the religious establishment rejected Jesus. The other is that they didn't fit the expectations of their system. Their messianic expectations were martial, to say the least. They saw armies terrible with banners and blood making the way for a Jewish imperium, not a peasant king. And then I think the other reason is because Jesus exposed their sin. Now we know that Jesus did it directly. Jesus did it when he cleansed the temple. A tremendous indictment of the religious establishment. Jesus did it then in his repeated dialogues in which he would meet with a religious establishment and overcome them and stuff them, so to speak. But Jesus also did it another way. And the way he did is he exposed what they were by his person. Earlier that very night in the upper room, John tells us that Jesus said this. This is John 15, verse 22 and following. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and they have hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me. They hated me without a reason. And so Jesus' life, specifically Jesus' word and Jesus' works, demonstrated by contrast how sinful the religious leadership was. He was like a mirror who reflected back who they were, and they hated him for it. His inner righteousness earned their abiding hostility. It showed the shallowness of what they were like. And they could see that when they saw Jesus. Once an African chief came by a mission outpost. As this particular chieftain came by, she saw a mirror hanging, a tiny mirror hanging on a tree outside of the hut in which the missionary lived. And she passed up and she looked at the mirror and she saw her reflection and she saw her war paint. And she saw the dominating look in her own eyes come back at her. And she jumped back from the mirror and she said to the missionary, "Who is that horrible looking person inside that tree?" Well, the missionary said, there's no one inside the tree. And he explained that it was a mirror. She didn't believe him until finally she got it in her hand. And then she said, "I must have this glass. How much will you sell it for?" And he didn't want to sell it, but they talked back and forth, and he realized she was adamant, and so he named her a price. And she took the mirror, and she exclaimed, "I'll never have it making faces at me again." And she threw it on the ground, broke it into pieces. That is precisely what the religious establishment is doing with Jesus. They'll never have him making faces at them again. They're going to take away this reproach. They're going to dash the mirror of their souls. And so they took that mirror and they nailed it to the cross. But you know what happened? It only magnified the reflection. I think that same syndrome was in the hearts of those that were persecuting the early Salvationists and William Booth. English society, exploiting landlords, industrial buccaneers, liquor magnates, and the uncaring church were made to see themselves for what they were, and they hated it. And that's one of the reasons they came at Booth like they did. What a reproach he was to culture of the day. And today, it is the same thing for a spirit-filled, joyous believer. It was Archbishop William Temple who said, "The world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate men for being Christians. It grudges them their new character. It is tormented by their peace. It is infuriated by their joy." And that's true. That's the downside, but the upside is it also draws the world ineluctably to Christ. But let me say that there is nothing like a religious hatred, an odium theologicum, the hatred of theologians. There is nothing like it. That mirror had to be broken. It had to be ground to powder. Mark tells us in the opening verse of our text, Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now, the reason why they met so early in the morning was twofold. First of all, the Sanhedrin had a prohibition. It was their own prohibition that they could not pass criminal sentence at night. And so they had to wait till the morning. But the other reason was even more practical. That is, they needed a charge that would stand before Pilate, because their charge, their rejection of Jesus, had been religious, and they needed a political charge. And so by just turning things that he's the Messiah, they called him King of the Jews, and they had a vicious and powerful political charge of high treason. We also know they met early because the Roman procurators always did business early in the morning, because Roman gentlemen had an elaborately organized leisure time in which they spent during the day, and they didn't like to work much after 10 in the morning. So they came early, and Jesus came before the palace of Herod, where Pilate was staying. And here that rejection, that religious rejection by the Sanhedrin, moves over to a social rejection in the person of Pilate. Now, in order to understand just the intensity and nature of that rejection, we need to know a little about Pilate. We don't know much about his early years. In fact, very little. But we do know that he served evidently in minor capacities as an official before becoming procurator. And if tradition is right, a woman that he married by the name of Claudia Procula was one of the reasons why he ascended to procurator. But we do know this from early historians, from Josephus and Eusebius and others, that he was an inept and heavy-handed administrator. That one time when he had just become procurator, he allowed his legionaries to march in with banners that had the image of Caesar and had virtually a rebellion on his hands, and only backed down when his superiors told him to. At another time, he raided the sacred Corban treasury of the temple, in which monies were kept for sacred purposes, and he used them to build an aqueduct. That didn't go down well with the Jews. He provoked him in a similar way another time, and he ultimately lost his job because when some Samaritans were gathered around Mount Gerizim in a religious request, he sicked his charging cavalry on them. In the 4th century, historian Eusebius records that from here on, he was relieved of his duty and his life went downward, and he is correct, he died a suicide at his own hand. Now the point is that Pilate was a man who put his career before everything. The worship of status and celebrity and power and ascending within the Roman social structure was everything to him. He lacked those traditional Roman virtues, and there were beautiful virtues in Roman culture of honor and integrity. He lived for a career which was by definition living for self. So they brought Jesus before this Pilate, this climbing, socially motivated Pilate. And the charge was high treason. This man would be king. We observe in that encounter an increasingly growing curiosity about Jesus. In verse 2, when the exchanges begin, he says, "Are you King of the Jews?" And then Jesus answered, "Yes, it as you say," Jesus replied. Jesus responded in the affirmative, but the tone of Jesus' voice, evidently the sort of qualified way in which he said it, it carries the idea, yes, I am, but it's not as you think. Then in verse 3, the chief priest, says Mark, accused him of many things. The parallel accounts tell us in Luke that they accused him of subverting the nation, of saying they wouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, claiming to be king, causing disruption. And so again, Pilate asked him in Mark verses 4 and 5, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things you're accused of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. His silence was his most eloquent answer to The tradition before Pilate is for the accused to object and cry out and defend themselves. But Jesus made no answer. Just as Isaiah said, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Pilate, we understand, was convinced that this Jesus was innocent. The other Gospels fill in the details. He was taken in before Herod, and he would not answer Herod. It was the death of Herod's soul. John records that Pilate took him back inside the palace and he dialogued with Jesus. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that Pilate saw everything for what it was. He knew he was innocent. He knew he was a victim of the hatred and rage and jealousy of the religious establishment. And so according to John chapter 18, verse 38, he said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." With that, the Sanhedrin went into an uproar. There was danger of rebellion. Surprised at the response, Pilate found himself in one of the most difficult situations of his career. He knew that if he was too heavy-handed, he would be reported to his superiors and he would be in trouble. He'd have a bad report. And as he began to wrestle with the problem, he had a great idea. At least he thought it was a great idea. There was a current custom at Passover to give amnesty to a prisoner of the people's choice. And so he realized that there was one Barabbas in jail, a notorious man, a bandit. And so he decided that he would offer them Barabbas or Jesus, and surely they would take Barabbas, and then Jesus would be set free. But Pilate was dumbfounded at the response. Verses 9 through 15 of our text, as was read this morning, record that they began to shout, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas." He'd misread the crowd. His blunder had put him in a situation where it was almost out of control. He could lose his job over this. He had to do something. So we understand in that text that he did release Barabbas to them, but then he had Jesus flogged. It's represented in Mark as the final event, but actually it was the penultimate event, that is just before the final event. It was one last try to get the sympathy of the people. Verses 16 through 20. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then wove a crown of thorns and set it on him, and began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they worshipped him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his new clothes on him, his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now the scourging that Jesus received at the hands of the soldiers was with the flagellum, famous for years in Roman history, a whip that had plated pieces of bone and lead in it. Eusebius talks about martyrs being executed with the flagellum, and he says this in his ecclesiastical history. He says they were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. The flagellum was used without mercy on Jesus, and so Jesus was left there bleeding, bone and cartilage exposed. Immense agony. And his features, we understand, were beaten into his face. Isaiah 52:14, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." And he wore the crown of thorns, the mock radiant crown, and he was taken out in his clothes before the people. With that horror completed, Jesus' visage unrecognizable. Bone and blood and flesh showing. He was taken out before the crowd, and Pilate called out, "Behold the man!" Perhaps he said it in Latin, "Ecce homo!" Fellow believer, I want to say this morning that the unmarked Ecce Homo of Richard Whitsall, the one, if you've been to All Souls, that you see up behind the pulpit, the unmarked, unblemished Jesus is not the Jesus of Scriptures. Pilate was saying, "Behold this pitiful creature. Perhaps now you'll have pity on him. Perhaps now you release him." But was there any pity? Not the slightest. John 19, verse 12, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar.'" If you let this man go, you're proving that you're not a friend of Caesar. No one can do this and be a friend of Caesar. And Pontius Pilate, the one man in all of history who could have saved Jesus Christ, the one at this point who could have done that, caved in. You see, he did it because his position was everything to him. His upward mobility was the thing that he worshipped. He would not sacrifice his status to save Jesus. And when I think of it this way, I think, what a type of modern man that Pilate is. How many people today have rejected Jesus because of position? How many have rejected him because of promotion? How many have rejected him because of scholarly respect? And we know the answer to that, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, because we're tempted to do the same ourselves. You don't really take the Bible seriously. You don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. You mean you're one of those tambourine bangers? A Bible thumper? I thought better of you. How many high schoolers have rejected Jesus and rejected their faith because they're worried about the smile or the silence of their friends? How many? How many adults? How many have stepped back from a commitment to Christ and become quiet because of a sarcastic smile or a leering silence? Well, you see, Jesus Christ and those who follow Him will suffer at times a social rejection, but we need to be like Paul. Romans, the first chapter, verse 16 and 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in it the gospel of a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith first to last, just as is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" I am not ashamed of that gospel. And that's the way we need to be in our culture. Social rejection of Jesus. That's the way to face a hostile world. He's had religious rejection from the establishment, social rejection from Pilate, and now he comes to a politically motivated rejection. And let me say, there is grim poetry here. The surname Barabbas means son of the father. So when you said the name Barabbas, or when you named this notorious criminal, his name was son of the father. Did you know that some early manuscripts actually say that his given name was Jesus? That his surname was Barabbas. In fact, the New English Bible translates it, Jesus Barabbas, so that his name becomes Jesus, son of the Father. This is a criminal. And the irony here, the grim poetry is that they took this Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the Father, instead of Jesus Bar-Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph, who was really the son of the Father. They took this man instead of Jesus. Why? Because Barabbas was a grotesque picture of the Messiah which Israel wanted. That's why. You see, he was a leading zealot, a political activist. He was a man who'd hit the road in robbery. He was sort of a a Palestinian Robin Hood. He was a man of action. He would even murder to get his cause across. In their twisted thinking, some thought he was a patriot. His vitality, his aggression, his manliness, his elan, they appealed to the mob. But Jesus disappointed the mob. What a disappointment Jesus was. And so they chose Barabbas' lawlessness for Jesus' righteousness. They chose his violence instead of Jesus' love. They chose his war instead of Jesus' peace. And brothers and sisters, it is still the same today. This is the way the world regards it today. Marxism, with its red flag, seems so much more alive and full-blooded than the way of the cross. Revolution is the way. Not a king riding on a donkey. Jesus was so disappointing to them, and they rejected Jesus. Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? With God? Have you ever expected Him to act in a certain way and He didn't, and you were terribly disappointed? I have. I've had it all figured out just how Jesus was going to do it. I have had my standards of righteousness. I've looked at things around and I have known what Jesus ought to do, and He didn't do it. And I've been disappointed and I've been angry because if I follow the thinking of the world, Barabbas is so much more logical than Jesus. But God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Thank God that He doesn't fit into our box. The rejection that comes because Jesus doesn't do things the way we think that He ought to do them, the way of the world. There's one other rejection, and that is the irrational, circumstantial rejection of Jesus. Now think about this. Those Roman soldiers had no reason, no real reason to enter so fully and horribly into the rejection of Jesus, but they fully participated. Mark tells us at the end of the chapter that the whole company of soldiers participated. If it was the whole company, it could have been the whole cohort. Can you see Jesus in their midst? Bleeding, whipped, ripped. If we saw Him today, many of us would pass out. Great crowd of Roman soldiers gathered around. They were playing with Him like a cat plays with a mouse. You ever seen that? Dispassionately, unblinking, cold torture of Jesus. Why? They weren't religiously motivated. Why? And I think it's this, because rejection and persecution begets savagery. I mean, when someone is persecuted and suffers, it's sort of like blood in the water to sharks and other people gathered around that have no vested interest. I remember on my sabbatical, every day I would jog around Jesus Green at Cambridge. One day I came home and I picked up the paper and I read about what had happened in the midst of Jesus Green, about 1538, I think the date was. There had been a man who'd been standing up for Reformation principles. He'd gone up to King's Lynn to get away from Cambridge. They'd sent a delegation up. They brought him back. And they burnt him at the stake on Jesus Green, that beautiful green in which everybody bowls. And they said that the townspeople who were supportive gathered around to watch him burn, even though they were in sympathy with him. And then when it was over, that they looked for pieces of bones because they realized they would have the bones of a martyr and the bones of a saint. It's the same reason that sometimes children will poke sticks at a dog. You see, I think that's what happened when the Salvationists were persecuted in the East End of London. I think that there were the interests that organized what was called the Skeleton Army to persecute them. But then there were just other people who just came around for the party. That persecution has a fallout effect which taints the uninvolved. And it's that simple. Jesus experienced it. The Romans would experience it. And it's been experienced down through the history of the church and experienced today. Now this is a message of encouragement, believe it or not. He's saying, I want you to look at the example of Jesus. I want you to see what He's gone through. And then I want you to stand like Jesus. If you stand with Jesus, there will be religiously motivated rejectors and rejection. There's nothing like the odium theologicum, the hatred of the religious establishment. There's nothing like that. They want to destroy that mirror that reflects back to them their shoddiness and tawdriness and sin. There is a socially motivated rejection which says, if I follow Christ, I'm not going to be able to achieve that mobility that I want. There's one that's politically driven which says, no, it's got to be the way of the sword instead of the way of peace. And there's an irrationally motivated one that just comes along for the ride. Well, the Scriptures say, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Everyone. You can't escape that. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Is this all bad? I don't think so. Because I think the Church of Christ has always sailed best when there is a contrary wind. Maybe that's what it needs today. Because you see, a ship like a human being moves best when it is slightly against the wind. When it has to keep its sails tight and attend its course. Ships like men do poorly when the wind is behind them. When there is no care required. When they can relax. When everything seems favorable. That's when it is most destructive. And what is needed is a wind slightly opposed to the ship. But then the tension can be maintained. And the juices can flow. And the ideas can germinate. For ships, like men, respond to a challenge. There are contrary winds in this world. And what we need to do is not go along with those winds, sail along with the culture. We need to put our boat right into the winds of the culture, because that's when the sails will be trimmed, and that's when we will be skimming along with the power of the Holy Spirit in our sails. Be wise, like the Roman Church. Follow Jesus, the rock, as an example. Let us pray. We understand that the evangelist gave us these words to encourage a church which would undergo persecution. We understand that we know very little of persecution ourselves. We also understand that we may be sailing along with the culture instead of putting the bow into the wind. We pray, Lord Jesus, for the courage to do so, to be countercultural, and then to take those winds, whether they be religious or political or social or irrational rejections, and ride them for all they're worth on up to Jesus. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.